all are agreed, and I would include in this the position of the 34 theses, that particularly in view of, well, first of all, in view of the scriptures, but in view of the history of the church and the false ways, the errors that have resulted in the history of the church, and as that error was clarified, particularly at the Reformation, errors that we must not now allow ourselves to fall into. All of us, I think, are agreed that we must maintain and safeguard, again, the imputed righteousness of Christ as the sole ground of justification, the unique function of faith as that alone by which we receive and rest upon Christ and are united to Him, what the confession calls the alone instrument. But what I've been seeking now to draw a concern for, attention to, is that within the context of our union, as we are those united to Christ, faith in its ongoing exercises, faith in what we might call its fruitful expressions, what Paul calls the obedience of faith, what we must appreciate, along with all that must be maintained in adequately having an adequate doctrine of justification, is that faith in its fruitful expressions, its ongoing exercise, has an inseparable and even integral connection with justification. Faith working through love, as Paul puts it. And the issue then before us, and the issue, perhaps I should say better, the issue that the 34 theses are seeking to put before us and is wrestling with, is how are we to express this tie, this integral connection? I would like then, working towards somewhat of a close now, I would like to suggest to try to gain your appreciation for the fact that our standards are wrestling with this question. And I think we can see that in this way. Again, I have to work, as it turns out, from the Larger Catechism. Larger Catechism, question 77, I'd like to have you look at first of all. This question addresses an issue of which many feel to be the most critical or one of the most critical basic issues before us in the 34 Theses. And it is certainly a question that is involved here. How do justification and sanctification differ? And the answer proceeds in a somewhat full way to try to indicate in a somewhat antithetical kind of way, contrasting way, where this difference is very pointedly, the difference between imputation and anything that, which is justification, anything that involves grace at work in us, sanctification. But what I want to call your attention to is that on the side then, in identifying justification, we are told that justification toward the end doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The issue of justification is bound up with freeing all believers perfectly in this life from the revenging wrath of God. Now, keeping that in mind, and your finger there, turn, please, to question 153. 153, which also corresponds to question 85 in the Shorter Catechism. Question 153 says, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? And the answer is that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires of us repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. You see here then what the confession, the catechism, connects with what is required to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. Mentioned here is faith, and then faith in its expression, its exercise, repentance, and a diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. And the catechism then goes on to expound on these outward means. They are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And eventually, as you come down to question 160, which corresponds to 90 in the shorter catechism, a diligent use of the outward means includes, another, among other things, bringing forth the fruit of God's Word in their lives. Practicing it in our lives, in the language of the shorter catechism. Now note, then, you see, what the catechism is doing here. It uses the language of requirement. That is its language. The language of obligation, the language of necessity, is used to describe not only faith, but also repentance and a diligent use of the means of grace, our new obedience involved. The language of requirement is used to describe the relation of these things to escaping the wrath and curse of God, which is the issue in justification. And the catechism does this without at all calling into question the imputed righteousness of Christ as the sole ground of our acceptance, without at all undermining faith as the alone instrument of justification. Perhaps this interpretation of the confession here at last, it can be challenged, can be called into question. I'm open to being corrected where I have pushed our standards in a way that they don't go. But I've been struck with this, set this before the committee for your reaction. To sum up then the two points that I believe that we must keep in view throughout this discussion, something of a touchstone for understanding the overall context of the 34 Theses. One, justification manifests our union with Christ. And two, for union with Christ to be a justifying union, it is an abiding union.
All right, we have before us then the two resolutions, which in turn refer to the 34 Theses. I would suggest to you that you have some options as to what you do. Nobody is seeking the floor at this point. Do you wish to go ahead, deal with the Theses seriatim? Or conceivably do you wish to propose to the presbytery that you not proceed at this point, which you could do? In other words, you want to take a break in it before you come back to it. That's possible. Or, a third one, you could propose a different resolution than the two that are there if you feel that they do not satisfy the situation. nobody seeking the floor, then I will proceed to deal with the theses seriatim. And the question will be, is this thesis in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? And you would have to answer that yes or no.
Moderator.
Mr. Kushki.
It seems to me that it is impossible for us to answer for each individual thesis yes or no. I think that we can consider them all in order. Some we may have to pass over as irrelevant to the issue. Some we may have to decide are contradictory with themselves. How are we going to say whether something is or is not in accord with the Word of God if we find it contradictory in itself? There are other theses which assume certain definitions. We don't see at first what those definitions may be, but we discover in later theses how those definitions are used. And we have to find out that at once, in considering, for example, thesis number 4, we've got to consider numbers 20 to 25 to find out what number 4 means. And the same is true in considering number 7. We'll have to decide what 21 to 24 mean. Now, this means to me that we're in a very grave difficulty here, which has not been clearly worked out in the rules which we have adopted for this particular procedure. Suppose, for example, that we say, in regard to a particular thesis, that it seems entirely unexceptionable, that it is acceptable to all of us. Is this in accord with the Word of God? We say, yes. And then later on we discover that this particular thesis is being used as having been approved by us to bring in another point, or another point, which will take us into the position that our obedience is necessary for our justification. Now, to me, these theses have so much ambiguity in this respect that we're in grave difficulty if we think we've settled something by saying yes or no to each one seriatim. I like to consider each one seriatim, but I think that there are theses that we will have to decide cannot be determined upon at the moment. And then there are other theses which we might even decide, having determined upon them, yes or no, we have to undo that later on and say, if that's the case, if that's what number 4 means or number 7 means, then we can't continue in saying that that is in harmony with the Word of God, because we've got to take the position of these 34 theses as a whole. Mr. Moderator, that's my problem.
You aren't proposing a solution to it, however. I'm serious. I don't mean to belittle it at all. It's conceivable to me, and it would be in order in dealing with any one of these theses, to move to consider 4 or 5 others simultaneously. We could do that. It would also be possible to take them seriatim 111 as they come, and at any point where we ran into a problem, we could go back and undo what we had decided earlier. That's no problem. So that those two options, it seems to me, are before us, even though we would be proceeding seriatim. We aren't bound in that way, as it seems to me. We can adjust that at any point.
Moderator.
Kushki.
What if we decide that a particular thesis does not settle the point which we wish it to settle? It does not really come clear enough so that we can say, this is the teaching of the Word of God. Suppose we think that it is ambiguous. What can we do then? Could we say, because it's ambiguous, it is not in accord with the Word of God? No, because if it's ambiguous, it might be. So I think that we ought to have another option in there we ought to have another option saying, not yet clear what this particular thesis means in relation to the position set forth in the theses as a whole.
I think that could be done. Mr. Galbraith, if you're going to speak for anything more than a moment, please use the mic.
Mr. Chairman, I think that this incipient discussion points up the fallacy, the error of the procedure that has been proposed. What we're talking about here is an alleged heresy, and whether it is or not is the moot question. And you simply cannot deal with that kind of a question either logically or in accordance with our standards of both government and discipline in this administrative way. The Book of Discipline sets up a very specific procedure for deciding questions of doctrine. Charges are to be made and specifications are to be provided. And the very good reason lying behind that requirement is that you bring together all of the facts that you have into one point. You make a charge, and you say, this is the reason why this charge is made. And then the accused can address that charge and that specification directly and not wander all over some 34 or 100 or whatever the number of theses are. And I think that we have to take that into account. And I think that it is impossible. I think that Mr. Kushke has pointed it up, that the various different theses bear upon one another. They're interrelated. This all shows that it is impossible to say that this particular thesis at this particular point is in accord with the standards. It all depends on what is meant. Maybe the speaker means one thing and I hear something else. So we have to make it clear. I think that all we can do in a meeting like this is to discuss the question, ask for information, try to get clarification, and then after discussion, as full a discussion as you can have, has been held, then someone brings charges if he is not satisfied. Now let me add, Mr. Moderator, that I am not one, and I spoke in this vein at the previous meeting of Presbytery, to start right off by bringing charges. I think that is the last resort and not the first. So I'm not advocating somebody immediately bringing charges against Mr. Shepherd, or maybe he bringing charges against someone else. I think that we have to get our facts clear. Then when we've discussed it and everybody thinks that he knows what is said and what is meant, then it's up to someone to take the initiative in a judicial procedure to do something. But I think that all we can do here is to discuss. And I don't think that we can resolve a doctrinal question administratively. And I think that you will get far off the track if that's what you try to do. Thank you.
Bachman.
Mr. Chairman, brethren, this is not a statement pro or con in this matter. I greatly fear, and I have been thinking very soberly about this, that up to this point, this group of presbyters has been exceedingly partisan. You will recall that when we began this session, there were two presentations. We have responded only to one. We have not given the second party in this discussion an opportunity to hear our evaluation of his presentation or to ask questions about it or to challenge the plain and obvious declarations of his conviction. And it seems to me that we are far, far from reaching any conclusion that would satisfy any of us at all, only frustrate us as the discussion has to this point. I do not want to discuss pro or con. I just want to say, brethren, that it's too late in the day for us now to be equitable and fair and just in the conduct of this meeting. The only way that that could be done is to give equal time to us an examination of and an evaluation of and a consideration of the second presentation. I am in full and hearty agreement with what the last speaker said. We are in a place of open discussion, but we are not in a position to make decisions. This is not a matter that can be decided in an open meeting of presbytery by resolution. Brethren, it's time someone arose to ask for the beginning of an evaluation of the second presentation.
I would point out to you, we are here because our form of government explicitly says that a presbytery may deal with a question of doctrine reasonably proposed. And it's under that particular provision that this whole thing is where it is. Now, whether we can settle it or not is quite another question. It would be in order to move to take some sort of action or to proceed in some way. He addressed me first. Mr. Shepherd.
Just two brief observations relevant to the two speeches which Mr. Kushki gave a moment ago. He spoke in the course of his remarks about the fact that we could pass over some of the theses that are irrelevant to the issue. And he said that the theses are not necessarily designed to settle the issue which we wish to settle. Now, if there is some issue that Mr. Kushki has in mind that he would like to have the presbytery to discuss, he is certainly free to use the channels which I have used in order to bring these questions to presbytery or whatever other channels are available to him. But we are here not to discuss whether the theses are relevant to what Mr. Kushki thinks is the issue. And we are not here to decide whether they will settle some question in his mind. The question has been raised in our community, and it is a matter of deadly seriousness with respect to the seminary, whose board is going to meet in February. I would refer you again to my covering letter. We are deeply involved in the discussion of justification. My views have been challenged as lacking conformity to the Bible and not conformable to the confession. Now, I have, in all honesty and sincerity, sought to set before you clearly and as unambiguously as I possibly could, multiplying words where they are not ordinarily necessary in good prose, in order to clarify the thing. I have come before you with these theses, and I'm asking you whether these theses are in accordance with the Word of God, and whether it is permissible to hold to these views in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's a very simple and straightforward question, and I would like to have the answer to it, and that's why I have come to the presbytery. There's nothing sinister in that request. It's a straightforward request. I'm seeking your help in coming to an understanding of this doctrine of justification. I'm asking you whether these theses are acceptable, and it certainly belongs to the prerogative of a court of the Lord Jesus Christ to consider a doctrinal question.
May I make a motion, Mr. Moderator?
Yes, Mr. Galbraith.
Moderator, I move that Presbytery rise from the Committee of the Whole and recommend to the Presbytery that the Presbytery should terminate discussion of this matter until and unless charges specifying error are presented to the Presbytery or until the matter is brought before the Presbytery in a regular manner.
I haven't heard a second, but I want to elicit one if you'll answer me one question. In what sense is this irregular?
Mr. Moderator, I think...
Is that implied?
It's not just a question of irregularity, but it's also related to the fact that nobody is rising to discuss the questions. And I don't see how you can come to a conclusion one way or another unless the matter has been discussed. And nobody is discussing it.
I second that motion, Moderator.
So I'm not saying... This motion does not say that it doesn't make any judgment as to whether it's irregular or not. See? The motion doesn't say that what we're doing is out of order. It is quite proper for a presbytery, and incidentally, Mr. Moderator, let us not confuse things. We're not sitting as a court today. It has been referred to as a court. We're not sitting as a court. But I'm not saying that it's improper, because the presbytery can give advice on many matters, but I am saying that in this sort of a question, you can't give the right kind of advice without proper discussion, and I don't see how proper discussion can be had except over a long period of time. And I'm willing to put up with discussion over a long period of time myself. How you can do it fairly without doing it over a long period of time. I'm trying to bring the thing to a resolution. We're all just sitting here. Nobody's saying anything. Let's get on with something. And I think this is the right way to get on with it.
Okay. Would you read the motion again?
I move that the Presbytery rise...
Committee.
Well, all right. I'm saying that the Presbytery rise from the Committee of the Whole.
Oh,
so however you want to say.
Okay.
Committee of the Whole is the Presbytery. And recommend to the Presbytery that the Presbytery should terminate discussion of this matter until and unless charges specifying error are presented to the Presbytery or until the matter is brought before the Presbytery in a regular manner. Mr. Moderator, may I just say, in reference to that last clause, the point is to not say that, unequivocally, that the only way this can ever come before us again is by charges. But if the Presbytery decides to bring it before itself in some other way, it would have the opportunity to do so.
Motion is before you.
Moderator.
Mr. Kuschke.
I wish to oppose this motion. It seems to me that we have tried to gather together, the Presbytery has done so at Mr. Shepherd's instance, and a lot of us have assembled here to try to see what the issue is and to seek to resolve it, to clear it up in our minds. It may be that we might be able to square the matter off in such a way that we would see that this is the issue and that is not. We might be able, by some lengthy discussion, to get at the matter which is really before us in a way that we'll all agree upon as really being the issue before us. Now, I would like to see that. As Mr. Mitchell has said, we're following the approach which says, in the form of government, that Presbytery has the power to decide questions of doctrine seriously and reasonably proposed. Now, We assume that that is a preferable method to bringing charges. At least I think that's the assumption behind that we're now working on. That's a preferable method. Furthermore, if we follow this other method first of trying to resolve questions of doctrine seriously and reasonably proposed, if we ever do have to come to charges, which we would hope not, then by that time at least we'd know where we stand, what we're doing. All right, then, a great deal is made of the fact that nobody is seeking the floor. Well, it seems to me that we can certainly seek the floor. It's proposed that if we don't follow charges, the method of charges, we should to take this matter up in some regular fashion. I can't think of any other regular fashion than the method we're trying to follow, to present a matter to presbytery and to see whether it is in accordance with the Word of God. Presbytery has power to make such a decision. Well, I think that it's the duty of this presbytery to try to come to that decision. If we don't, we are facing a very, very serious issue which divides a lot of the people in the presbytery, within the presbytery, and we're not resolving it when we're asked to resolve it. Now, we must make a very serious attempt. If we should pass this motion, we would simply be throwing the matter aside, and we would not be getting at the matter. We've got to do that. And I think that the motion is correct in one sense, in that it is true that it has to be done either by one method or another, either by charges or by deciding questions of doctrine seriously and reasonably proposed. Well, I didn't try to raise further discussion in response to the very helpful speech of Dr. Gaffin, for example, because I thought that it was not to the point of the 34 Theses. It was telling us about Dr. Gaffin's position. I didn't entirely agree with him at certain points, but I wanted to talk to the 34 Theses. And then when the chair proposed that we begin to discuss the 34 Theses and say yes or no to each one, I was merely demurring that we might be unable to say yes or no to certain ones, and that therefore we ought to consider that possibility at the very start. I don't want to involve ourselves in parliamentary tangles. It's much better, I think, that we should go ahead and take them up and then try to devise motions for each particular thesis that will be acceptable to the presbytery, and in that fashion go ahead with them, recognizing their interrelationship, and I see no other way in which we can proceed, Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Shepherd.
In our discussions in recent years, it hasn't been very often that I've had an opportunity to agree with Mr. Kushki, and so I'm going to take this opportunity to express my agreement with him, at least as far as his negative reaction to the motion on the floor. The procedure which Mr. Galbraith offers, and I'm sure it's offered in sincerity and certainly follows the long classical Presbyterian lines, is nevertheless a procedure that reminds me of a young lady who comes to the session reporting that she is expecting a child that she doesn't want. And she says to the session of the church, "Now, is it all right for me to go out and have an abortion?" And the pastor says to her, "Well, look, we can't discuss that question in the abstract. You go out and have an abortion, and we'll see if somebody raises a question about it and brings his charges against you. And that in that way, we'll be able to tell whether it was right or wrong." These theses represent a position, and you don't want me to be speaking along these lines if it's not in accordance with the Word of God. And I don't want to speak contrary to the Word of God. And therefore, I have come asking whether these theses are in accordance with the Word of God. And perhaps the absence of interest in discussion, I don't really think that there is an absence of that interest. There may be some reluctance, but If there is no one wishing further to discuss it, perhaps we have arrived at that time when we are prepared to vote on the resolution and a report to the presbytery.
All right, the motion, and I'm rephrasing this slightly to conform with Robert's rules, is that the Committee of the Whole rise and recommend to the presbytery that the presbytery should terminate discussion of these matters, and I would suggest that we say what they are, namely Mr. Shepherd's 34 theses, until and unless charges specifying error are presented to the presbytery or until the matter is brought before the presbytery in a regular manner. That is the motion. Are you ready to vote on it?
Moderator, I'd like to speak in favor of the motion.
Okay.
Mr. Chairman, brethren, returning to what I said before, it is inconceivable to me, utterly inconceivable to me, that we can proceed to arise from this body and recommend to the presbytery any resolution of the issues that have been brought by the first presentation until we have considered the contrary presentation, which point after point after point raised questions and brought contrary views and positions to the attention of this presbytery as being those which are in conformity with and consistent with the scriptures and our standards. We have not spent 1 minute evaluating that second presentation, and the time has gone for us today. We cannot do it today. Now, this motion may need to be amended, but we are going to have to arise and recommend that we proceed one way or another, perhaps to have another meeting of the committee as a whole to evaluate the second presentation, and I would come 150 miles or more for that, because I want to hear both sides discussed. So unless you are in favor of this motion, amend it, or brethren, get ready to go home.
Dr. Knudsen?
I believe that Mr. Bachman gave a very good speech against passing the motion, because of the fact, indeed, we are, let's see if I can find my watch here, but approximately only less than 15 minutes away from our agreed time of rising from the committee and reporting. It seems to me that one of our difficulties is that we still have to digest some of the material we heard earlier so that we can come up with reasonable statements. And so, indeed, I believe that another discussion will be necessary, that we should then simply rise from the Committee of the Whole and report, but with the idea of returning to a Committee of the Whole at a later time. I have a second reason, at least one, of wanting to continue the discussion, because at such a time as there would be time enough to go into it, I should like to state that in my estimation, Proposition 21 is indeed obscure and is a statement that will bring confusion into our churches instead of clarity. And I think the confusion ought not to be characteristic of doctrinal formulations of which this is one. Professor Gaffin has attempted to give an argument whereby a certain element of conditionality can be entered in. I think we ought to consider that type of argument, whether there's any reason behind any true argument there. A relevant argument may be a pointed question, but to my mind, it does not clear up what I believe are definite difficulties with this proposition and possibly other ones. So I should like adequate time to go into that.
Are you ready to vote? The motion is that the committee rise and recommend that this discussion be terminated unless it's brought before the presbytery in some other fashion. I'll put the question then. All in favor of that motion, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no.
No.
Motion is lost. The whole business is still before you. I will also announce that if we get to 3:30 without having adopted any particular form of reporting, it would be my understanding that I would report simply that we did not finish what we had been told to do. And it would be up to the presbytery to decide what to do about it. The discussion of the 34 theses is open to you. Nobody is seeking the floor. I will begin to deal with them seriatim. Dr. Knudsen.
I should simply, at this point, like to throw out that challenge that I made just a moment ago with reference to Proposition 21. I would simply want to state at this point that in my mind, it does suggest, as Mr. Kushke's statement said, that one can, having been in a state of justification, fall away from that state of justification. Seems to me the clear suggestion is there, and that then it is inadequate, to my mind, as a statement of our Reformed doctrine and of the teaching of Scripture. Now, that is simply offered at this point as a challenge. If anyone wants to take it up in the short time available, I know that Mr. Gaffin attempted to present an argument for introducing language of conditionality. If I understood his argument at all, it is simply that we are united with Jesus Christ. In that union, we are to abide in that union. And I suppose then, there's a parallel then with our justification. We are indeed then justified, but the life then that we have being justified is a continuing life. And if, on the other hand, then since it is a continuing life that once we are justified, we're in that life and it will continue, then one might offer the condition that if then it is not continuing, if it doesn't, our obedience doesn't condition, that it could continue, then the justification doesn't either. But it seems to me, if that is not his argument, then I misunderstood him. I still think that that does not address really the issue before us. I would agree with Mr. Kushke on that, and therefore I should like also some further discussion on that point.
Anyone else?
Mr. Moderator?
Mr. Shepherd?
If no one is seeking the floor, I would be happy to interact with Dr. Knudsen on the point of raising.
About 8 minutes.
It seems to me that the question which Dr. Knudsen raises is one that is of considerable interest. And in terms of the theological analysis that I tried to develop in the second half of my major presentation, I would say that objections that Dr. Knudsen has raised to this particular thesis stem out of the perspective which I listed as number one. And that is to say, the emphasis is so much upon the sovereignty of grace and the definitiveness of that gracious work that there is little room left or no room left for any significant way of introducing the element of conditionality. Now, I think that I share with Dr. Knudsen, and I do share with Dr. Knudsen, the point which Dr. Gaffin also made. We are committed to the position, and it is a position which I've stated toward the end of the theses, if you look at the end of the 34 theses to thesis number 32, you will find that concern of Dr. Knudsen taken up. The election of God stands firm, so that sinners who are united to Christ, justified and saved, can never come into condemnation. We are not, in that earlier thesis, calling into question God's election, the definitiveness of that election. We are not calling into question whether God's electing purpose will be worked out. It most certainly will be worked out, and that means that those who are brought by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit into union with Christ will abide in that union. But Calvinism, which insists on that point, is not fatalism, and it is not Greek determinism. But that doctrine, as all doctrines, must be understood in the context of the whole Scripture, and in the context in particular, concretely, of the covenant. Now, if my thesis can be challenged on the grounds which Dr. Knudsen suggests, then I would have to ask, isn't it also the case that we may question the Scripture on the same ground? I ask you again to look at Hebrews 10:36. Hebrews 10:36, which I dealt with extensively earlier, says, "For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised." That is to say, as clearly as possible, you must endure. And that's perfectly true. That does not mean that God's electing purpose is canceled out, or that true believers will not endure, but it is the case that you must endure. And the language of necessity is there. And we can't pretend that it isn't there. And we can't negate its significance. I would ask you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And in the opening verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul shows us how Israel, in its own way, under the Old Covenant, enjoyed what we call baptism and the Lord's Supper. They had all of these privileges. God had brought them out of Egypt. But, verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And they were overthrown because they rebelled against God and His goodness and kindness. Now notice what verse 6 says. "Now these things are warnings. They are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. We must not put the Lord to the test." Verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, if we think that we stand, we see ourselves as the elect of God because we believe in Jesus Christ and we are walking in His ways. That is not something that you can put in your back pocket and say, therefore it doesn't make any difference what I do further. God is stuck with me. The language of Scripture is, take heed. And those warnings are seriously meant. And they must function in the preaching of the church. I draw your attention to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Verses 31, 32, and these are the words of our Lord. "Simon, Simon," this is Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's what Jesus prayed, that Simon's faith may not fail. Now, did Jesus have a faulty doctrinal understanding from the point of view of our confessions, assuming, as a matter of fact, that Simon's faith could fail, when we all know that it can't fail? If it is true and genuine faith, it won't fail. But if it isn't true and genuine faith, then Christ ought to have prayed that Simon would come to true faith. But how could Jesus pray that his faith might not fail? And yet that is precisely what Jesus prayed. And he prayed because he prayed out of the perspective of the covenant and as the mediator of the covenant. And he prays that Simon's faith may not fail. That does not at all conflict with the sovereignty of grace and election, the sovereignty and irreversibility of God's working. But it does say that the sovereignty of that working in the sphere of the covenant does not cancel out our responsibility, to lay hold of Christ by faith. And as Dr. Gaffin so well stated it, our responsibility to continue in the ways of the Lord. And the two ideas are brought together with remarkable clarity and succinctness if you look at 1 John 3, verse 23, where John says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." That's a single commandment, that we love one another, that we believe in the name of his Son, and that we love one another. "All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us." Now, may I suggest, it's very easy to talk in the abstract about doctrines and about what is implied when you hold to one doctrine for what you must hold in another area. And that's interesting work. Traditionally, it's called speculation. But what we must do is get to the text of the Bible, to the text of the Scripture, and deal with these concrete passages and see them not as a threat to our Reformed faith, but as giving us the material that we need to work with in structuring our doctrine.
Our time is up, Mark.
I'll be obedient.
Yes, sir. We will take a recess. The committee is in. When you get up, the committee will have risen. When you come back, Presbytery will be in session, and I will report that we aren't done yet. And then we'll have to decide what to do about it as a presbytery. But we will stand recessed for 10 minutes.